Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on with sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, or rendered powerless, depends on the age of your version, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Remember that from 2 weeks ago? We're not under law, hallelujah, but under grace. You'll hear more of that today, because it's all where we're at, in terms of grace and not law. Now, I don't want to be sexist at all, but maybe this is more a male perspective than a female perspective, but we'll have a go. I look in recipe book, and I see oftentimes there's a list of things which are ingredients, and then there is the method, you know, what to do with the ingredients. It's one thing to have the ingredients, it's a whole different thing to have the method of combining the ingredients together. Even in a simple thing like a sponge, you can take a simple thing like a sponge. You say, oh, a sponge is not simple to me, mine just collapsed. Well, let's just assume for the moment, in a simple thing like a sponge, you could start with all the ingredients all laid out neatly on your worktop, and you can take the fat, you know, the margarine and the sugar, and you would then first of all cream these together. Once it's all creamed and everything else, then you can add the flour and the rest of the stuff that you would add. But suppose you thought, oh, I'm tired doing that, I think I'll put the flour in first, and I think I'll crack an egg, and then I'll just tip some sugar and mix it all up and see what I've got. Then I might put something else in later on, and, you know, hope for the best. It's not going to work and be a recognizable sponge. Or maybe what you would do is you would say, okay, all the ingredients, whole eggs, everything else, in the oven, 20 minutes. And once it's baked, get that thing out and think, okay, now it's already baked, after that, it's just to combine it, you know, prefabricated sponge. Pre-bake and combine on site. Doesn't work. There was a news report once years ago on television, and it purported to be a report of this library, flat-roofed, new building, library building, that had been built entirely upside down. It's still on its flat roof. All the windows opened the wrong way. The foundations were at the top. Even the shelves were upside down. It purported to say it was a simple mistake. They held the architect's plans upside down. Now, it was a scam. It was nationwide news report, but it was April the 1st. But the point is, you can take a building, and you can have all the ingredients, the floors and the ceilings and the foundations and the roof and the whole thing, and if it's not in the right order, it'll not perform like a building's supposed to perform. It will not work. And so we're saying the order is important. Last week Mike said, in terms of the kingdom of God, the order is important. There's an order which is important in everything that we do. There's an order in God. Now what we're looking at this morning really is called Steps to Freedom. And if we try and take step two before we take step one, it'll not work. There's an order involved which is critical. If we think, step three, let's go for step three and we'll do one and two afterwards, that will not work. Because there's an order involved. And likewise, 2 weeks ago we spoke about grace, and grace is the foundation, and grace is first. And unless that is in there, the order's wrong and it will not work. What we're about to say, well, unless we're secure in the grace foundation, unless we're aware of that, which is why I'm repeating it again today, then it will just seem like more things to do, to try and crack this business of the Christian life. We need to know, just like the words Leslie brought today, we need to know that the wardrobe's open and God has robed us in righteousness. That we're clothed in the righteousness of God. We need to not just say, well, other people, it seems, can eat at the table of God, but not me. I'm the poor relation. I'm the one that God tolerates but doesn't really like very much. No, we boldly go to the throne of grace and find everything we need, including food, you know, that we need too, because we eat from the table that God's laid. I'm mixing metaphors, but you'll give me grace for that, because there's a lot of grace around. It's first and foundational. We ended up last week by saying this: if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are righteous. Independent of your behavior. You're not righteous because you behave in a certain good way, and you're not unrighteous because you mess about and behave in a certain unright way. Jesus is our righteousness. We said that we're reigning in life through the one man, Christ Jesus, Romans 5, not by what we achieve in terms of performance, but by what we receive. What does the text say? We're reigning in life. How? Who is it that we're in life? Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's who reigns in life. That's who we are. We're reigning in life not by what we achieve, but by what we receive. Now, if we think that through and we think, my goodness, that makes it too easy. You mean that it's independent? My standing before God, my being okay in God's eyes, doesn't depend on my performance or behavior at all? Can't be. It's too easy. It provokes the question, Romans 6:1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And Paul's immediate answer is this: by no means. No way, Jose, basically. That's a misunderstanding of it. But it must provoke that question, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, otherwise it's probably not the gospel that we're preaching at all. The gospel is good news. It's not just, you know, the rule book for Christians who want to live a holy life. It's good news. It's amazing good news. God places us out of sin, out of darkness, into Christ Jesus. And because we're in Christ Jesus, he declares us righteous. He justified, that's what it means, declared righteous. And he positions us so that we are righteous in his eyes, righteous by his declaration. And our behavior, our performance is not an issue. He's given us the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So we're reigning in life with the one man, Christ Jesus. Well, what about our behavior? You know, what about holy living? What's all that about? We can be in God's grace. We can be in the abundance of God's grace. We can know that we are delivered from the penalty of sin and all right with God, and still be in the grip of the power of sin. That's not a contradiction. We can still be in the grip of habits and thought patterns and things that have come with us as baggage, things that come with us from the past that have either we've never been freed from or we've been freed but they've somehow come back and gripped us all over again. We can be, even in the grace of God, in this Romans chapter 7 condition where I don't understand what I do. The good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. We think, well, is this normal? Do I just have to put up with it? Do I have to feel like I'm just going to be a miserable failure all my life, hoping that God really is okay with me and hoping that I really am all right with God? Romans chapter 6 tells us not only that we can be in the grace of God and delivered from the penalty of sin, but that we actually can be delivered from the power of sin as well. That we should no longer be in slavery to sin and in the bondage that sin brings, but be delivered from the power of it also. That the icy grip would be loosed off us and we'd be free in the Lord Jesus, even from its power. Even last week, you know, we're saying, just in the context of conversation in terms of the word, if we choose to sin as believers, it's like we cut a landing strip in the jungle of our lives and invite the enemy planes to come along and land. If we choose to sin, we can be in the grace of God, we can be righteous, we can be okay with God, but it's like we give a handhold or a foothold to the enemy, and he can pull us in a way that we really don't want to go, or he can bind us in a place that we really don't want to be in. We give right of access. Well, we don't want to do that. holy living, right living, being set apart to God, which is what holy means. It doesn't mean some mystical stained glass window thing. Being set apart to God and living in accordance, in response to the grace of God and the gift of righteousness is important. But we must have the foundation there first. So how do we live a holy life? Well, the Bible's not really very helpful on the face value here, because all God says is this: be holy, for I am holy. Now, I said last week that Terry Virgo says that's just a little bit like an eagle flying high over a pig and saying, "Fly, because I fly." The pig looks up and thinks, "Right." But the issue is this: we may feel like a pig, but in our hearts, God has changed us into an eagle. Now you say, "Well, I don't feel like an eagle. I feel like a pig." Well, I feel like a pig too. But in our hearts, we need to realize that God has changed us into an eagle. It's not by an intensity of self-effort, nor is it by lifting up the feet and just going with the flow, you know, letting, quote, God do it, unquote. It's not by either of these two things. It involves an active cooperation on our part with God, with his leading, with his grace. But it's an active cooperation. Let me tell you what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say, be strong in the Lord and believe God for the whole armor. What does it say? Put on the full armor of God. The Bible doesn't say, well, just trust that God will work the whole thing out all right in the end. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. These are things that we need to do in active cooperation. Not that our doing will achieve it, but our cooperating will cooperate and it will be accomplished. See, if we don't do what the Word says, if we're strong in the Lord and don't put on the full armor of God, we've no reason to expect that we'd be protected in the armor of God, because we haven't obeyed the Word, operated the Word, and put it on. Now, it's not literal armor, you understand, but if we don't do the Word, if we don't put on in cooperation, then what do we expect? If we don't fight the good fight of faith, we might possibly, in terms of our experience, appear to lose the good fight of faith. We need to get into our hearts a fresh militancy that's not directed against anything, but just for the promises of God to be established in truth in our lives, and for our cooperation to walk the plank of faith, to move forward in faith, and to see some things released, and to see God's promises, which are yes in Christ, become amen in our hearts and in operation in our lives. Some Christians are too passive in the name of trust and faith. One of the things that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 is that the things written in the past, and specifically the out of Egypt and into the promised land, the wilderness wanderings and all that of the children of Israel, were written as types and examples and symbols, and written to instruct us and to warn us concerning our Christian life today. I mean, it actually happened, but it's also written down there as examples and types and symbols for us. And so let's just look. What happened to them was that they were in Egypt, they were slaves in Egypt, they were in bondage in Egypt, they were in bondage to the slave masters, which pictures sin for us very, very clearly. And God delivered them, the Passover and all that, God delivered them, the Exodus, out of Egypt. They even plundered the Egyptians, and they finally were on the move, and they finally got out and led them all the way to the Red Sea. The problem was, having released them and having been glad to see them go and all that, you know, because of some other things which happened which we won't need to go into, the slave masters then decide, we've lost our slaves, we'll go after them, and so the Egyptian slave masters pursue them. That's the problem. They've been released from slavery, they've been released, they're now being led of God this way, but the slave masters are pursuing them. And they feel backed into a corner, the Red Sea in front, the slave masters behind. What's going to happen? They will come and re-enslave us, and we're back to bondage again, just like we thought we were, only worse, because we've known what freedom's like, and now we're back in bondage all over again. But God had other plans. Moses lifted up the stick, the Red Sea parted because of the power of God, and he moved through the Red Sea as on dry land. Then the Red Sea closed on the pursuing slave masters, and it washed them away, but also it meant that there was a barrier there. But the slavery and the slave master stuff was left behind in Egypt and couldn't cross, and they were now not just escaping, but free.
So what are we saying? We're saying we know we've been forgiven. We know we've been forgiven. We've been enjoying the grace of God, and yet it seems like we get backed into a corner and the slave masters are still pursuing us. The old masters that had us pursue us again. And these things like self-pity, and these things like evil thoughts and evil intent, and these things like, whatever things you can think of, habits. Sinful habits begin to pursue us again, and we're backed into a corner and we think, these things are going to enslave me all over again. And if we look at that and say, well, here they come, okay, I'll just go for it, you know, then they do. And we camp in misery, released, forgiven by the Red Sea on the wrong side. What we need to do is say, okay, God, up to you. And we'll move forward in faith, and as a supernatural thing happens as we cooperate with the Word of God and the will of God, and it's like the Red Sea opens for us. And according to Corinthians, it's likened to baptism. Now, don't get hooked on the actual watery baptism thing, though that's important too, but it's this baptism in the body of Jesus, identifying with Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. And as we go through our baptism, Red Sea, the barriers created, the sin masters are left behind, they can only affect the old self, not the new one in Jesus, and so we walk free. Now that's what we're talking about. And that's why in Romans 6, it's baptism that we're talking about. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, three steps. Steps to freedom. Now these steps are not mysterious, not mystical. I want to debunk it for you. It's just what you'd expect. First of all, there are some things that we need to know. Knowing is important. It's important that we don't disparage knowing. We think, oh, knowledge, I've enough knowledge. Well, you haven't if you don't know the right things. Knowing is important. God said, my people perish from lack of knowledge. Even though they were educated and knew a few things. Knowledge is important. Let's not disparage it. We need to know some things. And the second thing, essentially, is we need to move in active faith in response to what we know. And the third thing, knowing, moving in active faith, is we need to walk it out in practical reality. So it's not that hard, okay? We're not going to sneak up on you and give you anything sinister to think about today. It's just very straightforward. So here we go. Three steps. The first one is this word, knowing. We need to know. Paul says, verse 3, do you not know? Do you not know? If you're saying, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, if grace is poured out upon our sin, the more we sin, the more the grace, the more God gets the glory. Therefore, sin the more. Grace comes the more. We're okay anyway, and God gets more glory. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You've missed the point of the grace. You've missed the point that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. That was in Romans 2. I don't mean as well, I mean chapter 2. Some things to know. Do you not know? Do you not know? Well, what do we need to know? We need to know that walking free from the power of sin, being released to freedom, is not by willpower. It's not by saying, oh, if I can only will it enough, I will not sin. Nor is it about seeking God for some spiritual, emotional experience where here we are in a meeting one day, or by ourselves, or out in the park, you know, seeking the presence of God, and all of a sudden the power of God comes upon us to such a powerful extent that we know that we're changed now for all time, and we've had this experience with God so that we'll walk free from sin. It doesn't work like that. It's not about that. I mean, willpower's okay, and I experience of God. I mean, that's all right. Don't disparage it. But that's not what it's about in this case. That's not what will crack it for us. It maybe help us. What sets us free is the truth. You continue in my word, you then might you know the truth. The truth will set you free. What sets us free is the truth. The truth in this case is right here. We were therefore, verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that the old self, that is the old you, the old man, the old woman before you met Jesus, the old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's the truth. Jesus bore your sins on the cross, but he also bore you. He died in your place on the cross, but also you died in him, because you were in him when he died. He had a wife and 6 children, George Wyatt. When in the 1860s he was called, drafted into the American Civil War to fight on Unionist side, his friend, Richard Pratt, who was a single man and apparently with less to lose, offered to go in his place and went in his place with his papers under his name. Shortly afterwards, Richard Pratt was killed in action. Sometime after that, the army came and they found George Wyatt with his wife and 6 children, and they said, "How are you still here? You need to serve in the army." And he said, "Consult your records and you will find that I have served and have died." And they consulted their records and they found, true enough, George Wyatt killed in action, he had served and died, and they could not draft him. He had died in the person of his representative. And as us, we can say to Satan, when he's trying to entice us to this thing and that thing, consult your records, Mr. Satan, you will find that I have died. And he cannot then, if we know that, he cannot then move us anymore. We died how? In the person of our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. The old Adam nature, the old fallen nature, and the old Adam life is at an end in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And now he's been raised up as the second man, and now we're in him, a whole new race of a whole new kind of being on planet Earth. There are 2 races on planet Earth. So it's not a question of, you know, what's the color of your skin or the inclination of your eyes. There are 2 races on planet Earth. There are those who are in Adam, which is where we were, unless we were changed. And that in Adam race is characterized by the fact that it is sinful. Secondly, there are those who are now in Christ. And they're characterized by the fact that they are righteous. It's often been said before, but in basic terms, it's this: the saints and the ain'ts. Now, sin, the slave master, is still active. You and I would probably have said, well, shoot the slave master, shoot sin. But God didn't do that. He left the slave master active, but he took away the slave. We died to sin in Jesus, and now we've been raised up to new life to another Jesus. The slave master is still there, still like the sergeant major barking his commands, but if we know who we are in Jesus, that is dead to sin. We're no longer victimized by the commands, we don't need to obey, because he's talking to dead slaves who have been crossed out. How we perceive ourselves is very, very important, vitally important. If we think, well, that's all good theology, but basically I perceive myself as a loser. If we perceive ourselves as losers, how can we go out as winners? How we see ourselves is vitally important. We can be out of slavery, praise God, hallelujah. But is slavery out of us? Do we still have the slave mindset? Do we still have the worm before God concepts? Do we still have the attitude that says, I'm basically a loser and I might scrape by, but that's all, if at all? Often we desperately want things to change. We desperately want it to change. And don't you try and tell us that we don't. Don't you try and tell us that we don't want things to change. We desperately want it to change. The problem is we really don't believe it will. We really don't believe in our heart. You know, we say it with our mouth, and we long for it, and we hope for it, and we pray for it, and we groan for it. But deep down in our hearts, we think it's just, it's always been this way, and it always will be this way, and just the way it is. And we really don't think that it will change. We need to change that, to perceive ourselves differently. How should we perceive ourselves? Let's begin here. We perceive ourselves as on the foundation of grace. That when you cut things right down to the very foundations, grace is what's there. God's favor and God's empowering. Grace is what's there. God's declaration of righteousness. Grace is what's there. When you cut down to the very foundation, we're on the foundation of grace. And we're reigning in life already, having received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's how to perceive ourselves. But we have some wrong understandings. Here's one. We avoid sin by willpower. Touched on it already. If we will it enough, we'll not sin. What this leads us to do is to seek to crucify our own flesh. We think, oh, it's my flesh, that's the problem. Death to my flesh. I will crucify my flesh. I'm trying to crucify my flesh. Some folks teach that. Listen, physically it is impossible to crucify yourself. Think about it. Right, other hand. Oh, it's a physical impossibility to crucify your own flesh. It's also unnecessary. Why? You're already dead. Because you died in Jesus. Oh, we're looking for this encounter with God, like we said before, the spiritual, the emotional experience. Basically, we think, I'm looking for a dead to sin experience. Well, if we're looking for a dead to sin experience, what are we saying? We're saying, we think that this is what's happened to the holy Christians I know. You know, oh, look at that person. He's a holy Christian. Look at that person. She's a holy Christian. I'm intimidated by all those holy Christians. Surely they have had a death to sin experience. And I'd like that too. Oh God, I pray, lead me into a death to sin experience. Do it in my heart. Cause that stuff to go out of my heart, that I'd be all yours. And hallelujah, glory. And so we're looking for a dead-to-sin experience that we hope will be soon. What does that mean? We're looking in the wrong direction. Because we're looking toward the future. When the issue is, look toward the past. The issue is not in the future, but in the past. Every single believer in Jesus, we have already been crucified. Our old man, our old woman is dead in Jesus Christ, as far back as the cross, in him when he died. We need to look in the right direction. It's not a spiritual experience that we're looking for that will crack the whole thing and solve the whole problem. It is this way. Look in the right direction. The truth is, our death in Christ has already happened to every believer. See, we're not in Christ. I want you to hear this. If you've fallen asleep right now, wake up. We're not in Christ, and therefore seeking to be dead to sin. Let me say that again. It's not that we're in Christ, and as a result of being in Christ, we think, well, I better seek to be dead to sin then, hadn't I? It's not that we're in Christ and seeking to be dead to sin. The truth is, we are dead to sin. Why? Because we're in Christ. Now, I can always hear some folks thinking, you're missing the mark. Sounds great in theory. The problem is, my sins are still screaming out with life. And I say gently and yet confrontatively, who are you going to believe then, God or your feelings? Is it true that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? You believe that? How do you know? Well, how do you know? What's the basis of your belief? Pardon? Don't all speak at once, all right? Let me tell you what I think you're saying. The Bible says so! Isn't that right? Isn't that right? I mean, let's just agree on that. Isn't that right? The Bible says so. Okay. This is the Bible I'm reading. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The Bible says so. Let's believe that, not on the basis of, is it true to my experience? But believe it on the basis, the Bible says so. So I will believe God. Even if my emotions, my feelings, and my, you know, what I think is the reality of my experience, is in contradiction to that sometimes or all the time. I must believe God. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, if I'm born again of the Holy Spirit, if I've given my life to the Lord, if He's the boss, if all that's the case, if we're a believer, then we're dead in Jesus. Our old man, our flesh, our Adam nature has died in Jesus. It was crucified with Christ. And now we've been raised up to new life in Him. Because the Bible says so. The next verse. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Dead implies freed from sin. Think, well, that's the problem. I don't feel freed from sin. Sometimes I don't feel freed from sin either. But the issue is God says we are. And so we need to decide, am I going to position myself such that I agree with God's assessment, or will I give preference to my own? Will I think, no, God, you got it wrong here. I'm not freed from sin. I'm a miserable wretch and I can't help myself. Or will we choose in faith, because the Bible says so, to come to the Word and to bring faith to it and to believe God's assessment from God's perspective of what the truth really is? I mean, who do you think is right? Well, some of you are not so sure. Let me tell you what God would say, just on the basis of the Word, if you're a believer. You need to hear it. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Because we know that our old self was crucified with him. Second step, which you cannot take before the first one. Now that we know, we need to reckon this knowledge as true. Romans 6 and verse 10. The death he, that is Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count, or other word would be reckon, yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So not only do I know I've died to sin, but I count myself, I reckon it so, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word reckon is an accounting term. If you're good with figures or into accounting, then you'll be able to understand and appreciate this. Put it down in your record, in your notebook, in your accounts book as so. Why? Because it is so. Record it as such. Reckon it so. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, reckoning it's true does not make it true. If it's not true, you can reckon it's true all you like, but it won't change the fact at all. The truth can't be changed, just accepted or rejected. You can't invent it, you can't mold it, all you can do is accept it. If it's true, it's true, and if it's not true, it's not true, and you can't change that at all. But if it is true, then you can reckon it's true. If you think that by reckoning something is true long enough, you'll make it true, that's called the power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm recommending here at all. Just in case you were wondering. But since it is true, I will decide to treat it as true and act accordingly. That is, I will reckon it so. Reckoning must follow revelation knowledge. It must be based on fact, otherwise we're playing mental games and we'll get nowhere fast. I may count up my finances, and I may, you know, on a really good time and when everything's flowing well and I'm in the blessing of God, I may think, I reckon I've got £1,000 in the bank. I reckon that's so. So I'm in the bank, at the queue, head of the queue, going forward. I say to the teller, I reckon I've got £1,000 in my account. I'd like to withdraw £200, please. Teller says, fine, gives me £200. And I walk off. Person behind me in the queue thinks, that looks good. I won't go for as much as that. I'll just go for half measures. I reckon I've got £500 in my account. I reckon I've got £500 in my account. He goes to the teller. I reckon I've got £500 in my account. May I withdraw 100, please? The teller says, no. Oh, why not? I reckon I've got 500. You haven't got £100 in your account. But I reckon I've got 500. Well, I'm sorry you haven't. Well, how much have I got then? 27 pence. Oh. See, no amount of reckoning will change the truth. But if it's based on the truth, then we can reckon it so. We'll walk off with only 27 pence if we intend to withdraw that and close the account behind, probably. But if it's true, then we need to reckon it as so. Reckoning is also a faith term. The Bible says Abraham believes God, same word, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's also a faith term. And faith comes in at this point in time. Constantly, our feelings and our circumstances would lead us to doubt that it's so, far less reckon it's so. But we need to come to God and His Word and say, on the basis of that Word and the basis of that revelation that I would know, I reckon it so, because it is so. And if it is so, reckon it so. You begin to get the point? We have died to sin, so we reckon us are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus by an active faith stance. Initially, we're held down. We've been on earth a long time by a law that we call the law of gravity. And then one day, some bright spark cracks what men have been trying for many, many centuries to do. Discovers the law of aerodynamics, discovers how to put wings on the plane and all this, in order that we can soar above the law of gravity on the wings of the wind. So here we are now. Gravity is there, but we've learned how to overcome the law of gravity by the law of aerodynamics, the higher law. Now, if we fail to continue to overcome gravity, which we'll call sin, not that there's anything wrong with gravity in reality, but if we're overcoming flying by the higher law that we've discovered, if we fail to apply verse 11, where we reckon ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, if our faith comes out of it all, it's like the wings fall off, and we very quickly find that gravity, which hasn't gone away, pulls us back to earth pretty quick. Three men walking along a wall. One's called fact, one's called faith, one's called feeling. Walking along quite happily and securely, although the wall is narrow. One day, faith decides, I wonder how feeling's doing. So he takes his eye off fact, who's ahead of him, and he, faith in the middle, turns around to see how feeling's doing, and immediately he falls off the wall and feeling falls off with him. What does he have to do? He has to scramble back up there on the wall and has to learn, if he keeps his eye on fact, he will not fall off the wall. So he ignores feeling and he keeps his eye on fact, and as he walks, keeping his eye fixed on the fact, he finds that he walks securely on the wall, and wouldn't you know, feeling comes into line behind him. If we look at the feelings and focus on the feelings and become demotivated or debilitated by negative or wrong or inappropriate feelings, we will fall off the wall. What we need to learn to do, and it's the process and it's the grace of God that empowers us for it, is to climb up on that wall, fix our eye on the fact, and walk in faith, and the feelings will drop in the line. Reckoning. The third word involves a change of life. It's practically walking it out in day-to-day life. I want to give you a word, yielding, but if you prefer, you can have the word offering or presenting. Depends on which version of the Bible you use. The NIV says the word offering. Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin's looking for a place to reign. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer or yield the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts or the members of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. It's a twofold offering to God. First of all, we offer ourselves to God as one who's been brought from death to life. And secondly, we offer the members or the parts of our body to God. Ourselves and all that we are in terms of the members, the parts of the body, to God as instruments of righteousness. It says in Romans 12 and verse 1 that we offer our bodies, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service and spiritual act of worship. So here we are, we're offering ourselves and the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness that would do righteous acts and righteous deeds, not in order that we'd be righteous, but in alignment with the righteousness that God's given us from the beginning. Following through, acting it out, after knowing and after reckoning that knowledge is so, we decide. This is why we can't do step three first. After knowing and reckoning it so, then we decide, because then we can decide, I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. I make a decision. Like the word says, I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. See, the process is not finished. There's still future aspects to this great salvation. The body, for instance, still has to be redeemed. Romans 8, later in the chapter, we find that out. The body still has to be redeemed. We still have, therefore, a mortal body. We're still, as the Bible says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And previously, there was an agreement between our old nature and our body, our flesh. There was an agreement, and the agreement was to sin. But now we have a new nature. Now we've been called the eagle rather than the pig. Now we have a new nature inside of us. But we still have a mortal body. And that new nature operates, interacts with God in a mortal body. But now we're in the place that our new nature can say to our mortal body, to our flesh, stop sinning! And expect to be obeyed. Now, on the other side of this revelation, I mean, once you've come through all this, once you've come through grace, the foundation of grace, and been okay with God from the foundation, once we've come through that, once we've come through reckoning, once we've come through knowing, and once we've come through presenting and offering ourselves to God for righteousness, then, which is what Paul is speaking to in these epistles, then his instructions are interesting. He doesn't say stuff like, now, as you walk out your Christian life, try to improve as much as possible and try to tell the truth less and less. I mean, more and more. Try to tell the truth more and more. I mean, just try to tell the truth more and more. That's not what he says. What does Paul say on the other side of this revelation now? He says this. Okay, put off falsehood. Just do it. He doesn't say. Now, I know you've got a long history of stealing, but steal less and less. Seek in God to steal less and less. He simply says this. He who's been stealing must steal no longer. Stop. We say, well, I'm trying to get through on this. I'm trying to work it through, brother. And Paul says, stop it. Not user-friendly at that point, but it's okay. Sanctification is often very, very practical. Just don't do it. If some particular thing continually trips you up, avoid it. If you often fall in, don't go near the edge. Don't make place for the flesh, Galatians 5:13. Don't make place for the flesh. Terry Virgo again tells a great story about this. This little boy. Mummy, can I go down the river with my friends? Yes, she says, but you mustn't swim in the river. Okay, Mummy, I won't swim. She sees him disappear a few moments later with his trunks and towel. She calls him back. We said we weren't going to swim in the river. Oh, that's right, Mummy, I won't swim. Well, why have you got your towel and your trunks? Well, when I go down to the river, when I get there, if all my friends are there and they're all swimming, when they're having such a good time, if I can't help myself, I've got my stuff. Now that's what it's like. Oh, I've no intention of sinning. Oh no, I've stopped that. But I've got my stuff with me just in case I can't help myself. Don't make place, don't make opportunity for the flesh. It's a decision that we take. Now Watchman Nee, you've heard of him if you know his books. Watchman Nee wrote a book, best book I've ever found on the subject that we're talking about here. And the book is called The Normal Christian Life. Not the Christian life to aspire to, but the normal Christian life. Now the sad truth is, for many, many Christians, this is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is the ups and downs and the sins and the condemnation and all that. And this would be the ideal Christian life, but he calls it a normal Christian life. The implication is, if we're not in this Christian life, we're actually living a subnormal Christian life. Now don't get condemned and think, oh man, he called me subnormal. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, there's more available, and it's normative in God. It's not something that holy folks aspire to. It's something that God wants for you, believer. Look at 1 John chapter 2 with me. If you've still got Bibles in your hands and you're still awake enough to do that. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The implication is we don't need to do that then, do we? I write this to you so that, other versions say, New American says this, in order that you may not sin. But if you're foolish enough or stupid enough, or if you slip up one day and do, but if you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If we do sin, although we don't need to, if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's like a great big mansion house. And in this grand mansion house, we have an impressive entrance at the front of the building. Up the steps, the many steps, multitudes of pillars, an impressive grand entrance. And above the entrance is inscribed in the stone, that you may not sin. And that's the normal port of entry and exit to and from the building. But round the back, there's a second entrance, it's a fire escape. And above the fire escape, it is written, if anyone does sin. And if, you know, normally we walk in and out the main front door because we can approach God's throne of grace boldly and with confidence. But if we do sin, if we do act in a foolish way, or if we do slip up, or if we do get trapped in something and, you know, choose some wrong choices and regret it and repent and all this, then we have a way in to God's grace. If anyone does sin, we come in the way of Jesus with repentance and forgiveness. We're restored to right relationship, all that, okay? So we have a way in. The tragic thing is that many Christians think that in and out the fire escape is normal. But it's not. Have any of you ever heard the gospel is basically this? One beggar saying to a second beggar, one beggar saying to a second beggar, telling him where to get bread. Ever heard that? One beggar saying to another beggar, where you get bread. That's not what the gospel is. We were beggars, but we met Jesus. Having met Jesus, he saved us, not to be saved beggars. Not to be poor, miserable wretches who say, oh, I'm just a poor, miserable wretch. I'm just a poor sinner telling other poor sinners where they can find life that I'm enjoying. The Bible says if we're in Jesus, we're not a beggar, we're not a poor sinner. The Bible says in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, as if that were not enough. Not just conquerors, overcomers, but more than conquerors, super conquerors.
with a God that we believe in and know and from whose love we can't be separated, that isn't the God of enough. He's the God of more than enough. And that's who we are.
There's reverberations taking place on the platform here, and spring noises and everything. You say, well, what about all the temptation that I undergo? If all it's true, why am I still so tempted? Temptation is not the issue. There will be temptation.
Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. The issue is not temptation, the issue is yielding or non-yielding to temptation.
And the fact is, according to 1 Corinthians, that no temptation can come our way that we can't bear up under. For God will give us a way that we can bear up under it. So if we say, the temptation was so great, it ensnared me, and I couldn't help myself, we're not talking about a biblical temptation, for there is no biblical temptation like that. If we run it by again, what we say is this: the temptation was so great, something ensnared me, but not I couldn't help myself, actually I chose. I chose. We are free as believers in Jesus from the necessity of sin. We don't need to do it anymore. We're no longer slaves to the slave master and unable to do anything about it. It wasn't what I was going to say, but it'll do. We're no longer slaves to the slave master and unable to do anything about it. We've been released. Death, burial, raised up, new life in Christ. Left the old behind, new nature in Christ. We're not free, nor will we be free, I believe, this side of glory, from the possibility of sin. It's possible for us to choose to do that. But we're free from the necessity of sin. Now we can choose. We can choose to sin. I don't recommend that course of action. We can choose at every turn in the road not to. We can choose now. You say, well, where do I get the strength to carry through all that stuff that you've been talking about and waving before my nose like a carrot today? Where's the strength? Where is the backbone that can come on my weakness and strengthen me to be able to carry that off? It's the grace of God. That's why the grace is in there first. If we're saying, oh God, in order to please you, I have to know and reckon and yield and choose. And if we know, God, you've declared me right with you. It's not dependent upon my performance or my behavior. I'm in the grace of God. I have the abundance of God, the free gift of righteousness. I'm reigning in life. That releases us, it enables us, and it empowers us, that grace of God, to walk straight in response to what God's done to us already. And if we don't get it perfect all the time, there is now and therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're seeking to respond, not to get God's favor, but to respond to God's abundant love and grace already given us. And if we want to know a way to get the strength and the energizing to carry it through, it is the grace of God. So if we washed the piece of paper with a wash of grace, now on that wash, we're now painting steps to freedom. Now you've got some time to get accustomed to it again. You've got some time to get accustomed to knowing and reckoning and yielding and choosing the right way forward. You've got some time to do that. 3 weeks from now we'll come back and we'll carry on and we'll talk about when pigs lie.